The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone. The views and opinions expressed are solely those of the host and guests and do not necessarily represent KCBQ or its sponsors. It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
This is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you believe liberals and Democrats are correct when they tell us there should be a separation between church and state. Actually, they're not correct. I hate to burst your bubble, but they are not correct. They're not correct at all. For one thing, the phrase separation between church and state is not found in the Constitution. Now, we've talked a lot about that before. But today there's another matter where our Democratic politicians are concerned. They themselves do not practice this so-called separation. Nancy Pelosi, our representative who really knows how to put the speaker into the House, decided recently that she has even more to say about the issues relating to present-day America. As Forrest Gump might tell us, Nancy opening her mouth is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. Yes, the mystery is always suspenseful. Will her words contain at least a kernel of truth this time? Will they be consistent with other verbal gymnastics from previous Pelosi workouts? Okay, here's the latest. Last week, Pelosi encouraged Catholic clergy to instruct their parishioners to embrace immigration reform. According to our incredibly religious speaker, clerics should play a very major role in supporting democratic ideas. Nothing really new here. Nothing new. Hillary Clinton explained long ago that Jesus would want us to show compassion for illegal immigrants. Wow. So much for separation between church and state. Please don't misunderstand me. I personally do not believe in such separation. And so as far as I'm concerned, if Nancy or Hillary feel that laws should be passed in the name of Christianity, I am fine with their constitutional right to make an appeal, even though I disagree with their interpretation application. There is one problem, however. Do we or do we not have a right to challenge our politicians to a measure of consistency when they shoot off their mouths? For decades now, we've been listening to a lot of political claptrap from the likes of Nancy Pelosi, Hillary Clinton, John Kerry, and others about how they are personally against abortion, but because of separation between church and state, they cannot impose such views on others. And yet, when Jesus can be brought over to the left, oh, his place in politics is somehow more certain. Separation never bothered presidential candidate Kerry when he went into black churches and said from the pulpit, "Faith must be genuine. Faith must be exhibited in the voting booth." And now, following this rich tradition, Pelosi sees no problem invoking the Bible for her Democratic cause.
I would hope that there's one thing that we can do working together as we go forward that speaks to what the Bible tells us about the dignity and worth of every person. And that is on the subject of immigration, because I think the church is going to have to play a very major role in how people are treated. The cardinals, the archbishops, the bishops come to me and say, "We want you to pass immigration reform," and I said, "But I want you to speak about it from the pulpit."
Those words carry so much meaning from a woman who voted to lift the ban on partial birth abortion, a procedure that literally sucks a baby's brains out when this same baby, already two-thirds out of the womb, could just as easily have been delivered. Supposedly, the only reason for late-term abortion is the health of the mother. Exactly how the death of a baby two-thirds out of the way already saves the life of the mother, I'm sure I don't know. And when Nancy Dearest supports such a practice, all the while talking about the dignity and worth of every human being, it brings a tear to my eye. The time has come to hold our politicians' feet to the fire when they give this tired line about being personally against abortion but still needing to support it. Supposedly, every single Democrat in Congress is against abortion. We're all against it, but we must all keep it legal. That makes so much logical sense. The conspicuous cherry-picking of this particular issue while they merge religion and policy in so many other ways is only one element to spotlight. One could also inquire why they claim abortion is wrong. If it's because abortion is the taking of a human life, well, then I must ask, since when is it a matter of religion alone to defend human life? The Bible also says, "Thou shalt not murder." Do we refuse to make laws against murder because it violates the Establishment Clause? And if abortion isn't the taking of a human life, then why are you against it? Had you lived in the pre-Civil War South, would you have said, "Oh, personally? Personally, I'm against slavery. But who am I to impose my religious views on others?" True, the Bible calls slave trading evil, but not everybody in our country is a Christian, and we must protect separation between church and state. Nancy, how shall I put this? You simply do not have the moral authority to be lecturing the church or anyone else about what the Bible calls us to do. But cheer up! It's not as if people like you and ideas like yours are not discussed in Scripture at all. You may want to turn to those many places where Jesus lectured against religious hypocrisy. Meanwhile, so long as it isn't crouched in some cause from the left, the crusade for separation between church and state continues. I got to tell you, The Onion is one of my favorite periodicals, and you can read them online. Please do if you get a chance, because they do such a terrific job of writing news satire. But recently, while speaking on current events, radio talk show host Dennis Prager commented that The Onion may soon be out of business since the news has gotten so incredibly unbelievable, creative comics can no longer make up anything that sounds loonier than the truth. Case in point, the Ed Young Senior Citizen Center in Savannah, Georgia, no longer allows its residents to pray before their meals. Why? Oh, you're just going to love this. The center now receives federal funds, and gosh, oh golly, if people pray over food provided by the government, it violates separation between church and state. Yes, I'm sure that's what our framers had in mind. They were concerned that the prayer of an old man over a state charity dinner would rob our nation of its religious liberties. Gee, I hope nobody sneezes over at the good old Ed Young Center. Should one of their friends say, "God bless you," some attorney will explain to us that such a response is only appropriate inside a church building. All other sneezes must remain secular. See? See, being a satirist myself, I'm trying to keep at least a little of that onion spirit alive, but let's be honest, this sneeze thing is only a matter of time. And that's not the only lunacy going on. During his pampered visit to the United States, Mexican President Felipe Calderon condemned the new Arizona immigration law, which simply enforces our federal law. That's right, it's time for our Southern Border Update.
I, Torero, she is here. I, Matador. I feel her eyes, they are wide with excitement.
Says Calderon, criminalizing immigration, which is a social and economic phenomena this way, opens the door to intolerance, hate, and discrimination. Oh, yeah, I see. Intolerance, hate, and discrimination. I wonder how many people in our country understand just how truly outrageous of a statement we all heard, or how it was issued by one of the greatest hypocrites to ever walk our fair blue planet. Fact, illegal immigration to Mexico is considered a felony. Its general law on population says, and I'm quoting, a penalty of up to 2 years in prison and a fine of 300 to 5,000 pesos will be imposed on the foreigner who enters the country illegally. That's Article 123. foreigners with legal immigration problems may be deported from Mexico instead of being imprisoned. That's Article 125. Foreigners who attempt against national sovereignty or security will be deported. That's Article 126. Fact, the Mexican army guards its southern borders with Guatemala and Belize ready and willing to shoot anyone who tries to cross. And how about these other subtle nuances of Mexican law? Foreigners can be kicked out of the country at any time without due process. Outsiders applying for citizenship must not offset the equilibrium of the national demographics. Let me quote that to you again because it's an exact quote. The equilibrium of the national demographics. What on earth is that? Translation? Only a certain amount of people from non-Mexican origin will be allowed to live in Mexico. Now, if that isn't racial profiling, what exactly is racial profiling? I sure am getting sick of all this. I'm so tired of foreign leaders 100% dependent upon America, slamming America just because they know they can get away with it. I'm disgusted to see our gutless wonder of a president who stands there and takes it, partly because he has no spine, partly because he secretly agrees. What Obama said to Calderon, America does not define itself by its borders. Oh, that's sweet. America does not define itself by its borders. Wow, Mr. President, what a brilliant piece of statesmanship. Here's what a president with some backbone would say. Mr. Calderon, the truth is you love having people sneak across our border because their illegal jobs provide funds that are sent back to Mexico's failing economy. Well, I'll tell you what, Mr. Calderon, from now on, for every one person who gets across our border, we are cutting $1 million in aid to your hypocritical country. The problem would be over tomorrow. Tomorrow. How do I know? Simple. I see the skilled precision which protects Mexico's southern border. Amazing what a government can do when it puts some actual effort into the situation. Obama should also call for a formal condemnation of the organization La Raza, a movement which believes Arizona, California, New Mexico, and Texas should all be returned to Mexico. Many of our college professors are affiliated with La Raza. When they use terms such as racism to describe those who want to protect our borders, and when they blubber forth words such as compassion toward those who want immigration reform, they are only dishing out bumpkin for the masses, sounds that will bring in the suckers. If you honestly believe our southern western states should be a part of Mexico, fine. You can believe anything you want, but at least understand the true agenda behind the movement you are following. President Calderon understands our own president should be calling him to shame instead of kissing his behind. And that's the latest from our southern border update.
Ay, Torero, she's here. Ay, Matador. I feel her eyes, they are wide with excitement and fear. I feel her heart, for it cries when the horns are too near. I will be bold, brave, and swift will I be. And I will be numero uno, torero fino. She'll dream tonight.
Yeah, America could learn so much from these other self-righteous countries. And not just Mexico, England too. A street preacher in Cumbria, England was recently arrested. His crime? Saying that homosexuality is a sin. I have news for you. According to the Bible, homosexuality is a sin. It is. Okay? Now, maybe you don't believe in the Bible, and that's fine, but is belief in the Bible now going to be mandated by law? A police officer approaching this man asked if he was expressing homophobia. The minister answered no and explained that a homophobe was one who hated homosexuals. He did not hate homosexuals, but he was not going to compromise scripture either. As a matter of fact, homosexuality had not even been talked about in the sermon. It came up later in the conversation with a gentleman who had been listening. None of this mattered. Didn't matter. The police officer quoted a law called Section 5, public order offense. He then arrested him. Years ago, when I pastored a campus church, I used to warn my parishioners that the militant gay activists, although not speaking for the entire gay community, were not going to be satisfied with equality, but instead wanted to see the day come when speaking against homosexuality was against the law. Such an agenda distances them from the tolerance they always ask for. Well, not all my parishioners bought into what I was saying. Many found my warnings negative and pessimistic. And then in recent years, due to the large readership of my blog, I've been called hate-filled. I've been accused of trying to spread fear. But not too long ago, one of my church members from the past said, "Bob, everything you warned us about is happening. This incident in England is nothing out of the ordinary. It's been a hate crime in Canada for years now to speak against homosexuality, and America is headed the same direction. A recent hate crimes bill was expanded to include culpability even of those whose speech might have inspired violence against homosexuals, such as some maniac listening to his pastor's sermon and then doing things his pastors would never have asked for or dreamed about. Advice for my fellow Americans: it is time to stop worrying about being called homophobic or intolerant. You would be far wiser to spread your concerns on the protection of free speech. I don't even care what your view is of homosexuality. Maybe you condone the practice. Maybe you don't. Doesn't matter anymore. We have traveled light years beyond that conversation. The issue now is freedom of speech. Either you believe in freedom of speech or you don't. It's just that simple. The preservation of free speech will not be an easy one, in as much as our president recently described information as a distraction and is encouraging the FCC to start regulating the internet. Be that as it may, I will continue to speak out for speech just as long as I possibly can. I implore you, join me. Whether you are a Christian or an atheist, whether you are conservative or liberal, whether you are gay or straight, join me before it's too late. As I said, we have a president working against us. President Obama gave quite the commencement speech at Hampton University, Virginia. His supposedly wise, benign words talked about how new media, such as the BlackBerry and Twitter, can be a distraction to education. As a matter of fact, the new media can indeed be a distraction, a welcome distraction. Our current public education system does not offer students a chance to hear both sides of moral issues like abortion, homosexuality, the Middle East situation, or the war on terror. Neither are they getting a balanced view of American history. The America on our college campus is a racist country whose white male founders were full of hate on most issues and in love only with the institution of slavery. Our universities also teach that all men are pigs and all white people are racist. Inasmuch as the mainstream media mirrors our universities, we could use some additional media, such as the internet and talk radio, to offer an alternative viewpoint once in a while. Back to President Obama, he does not see the value of new information. This is what he said: "With iPods and iPads and PlayStations, none of which I know how to work, information becomes a distraction, a diversion, a form of entertainment rather than a tool of empowerment, rather than the means of emancipation." Now, since these words come from a president who appointed Mark Lloyd as his diversity czar to change the FCC, the same Mark Lloyd who says the fairness doctrine doesn't go far enough, and since Obama also claims the internet needs to be regulated, it's not too hard to read between the lines of the commencement address. Any information which challenges the Obama presidency is a mere distraction, a distraction that will enslave rather than emancipate. Why isn't this being talked about more? Shouldn't every single citizen from the left or the right find it chilling that the President of the United States is calling information a distraction? In point of fact, information is the only thing that allows a society to hold on to its freedom. There can never be too much information unless one has an agenda that seeks to suppress information. Those who accuse Obama of working toward a Marxist dictatorial state are often laughed at or ridiculed. They're also called seditionists and anti-government. But when George Bush was president, the left lectured us about how healthy dissent is really patriotic. Well, what can I say? If our president's latest speech about speech doesn't show you where he's truly headed, it soon won't matter what they call the dissenters. There will be no more dissenters. I know how depressing it all sounds, but let me reassure you, as I've done before, we'll get through this. With the help of God, we're going to make it.
There is a way that leads to life. The few that find it never die. Past mountain peaks, graced white with snow, the way grows brighter as it goes. There is a road inside of you, inside of me. No.
stumbling pilgrim in the dark, the road to Zion's in your heart, the road to Zion's in your heart. The river runs beside the road, its waters living as they flow. In liquid voice the water calls, on thirsty knees a pilgrim falls. There is a road inside of you, inside of me there is one too. No stumbling pilgrim in the dark, the road to Zion's in your heart, the road to Zion's. Sometimes a shadow, dark and cold, lays like a mist across the road. But be encouraged by the sight, where there's a shadow, there's a light. There is a road inside of you, inside of me there is. No stumbling pilgrim in the dark, the road to Zion's in your heart, the road to Zion's in your heart. Sometimes it's good to look back down, we've come so far, we've gained such ground. But joy is not in where we've been, joy is who's waiting at the end. There is a road inside of you, inside of me there is one too. No stumbling pilgrim in the dark, the road to Zion's in your heart. No stumbling pilgrim in the dark, the road to Zion's in your heart, the road to Zion's in your heart, the road to Zion's in your heart.
Looking to build your own website without a lot of cost and trouble? Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to tell you about Web Studio. Web Studio allows people to create their own websites simply and easily without knowing HTML. With Web Studio, you avoid the learning curve of front page and the expense of a web designer. Web Studio has 14 different galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and everything else you need. For more information about Web Studio, go to webstudio.com.
As if you haven't figured it out by now, Bob is mildly opinionated about the ultimate issues of life. But Bob also respects the opinions of others. To offer your own viewpoint or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, give us a call at 1-888-344-1170, 1-888-344-1170. You can also reach Bob through Facebook, Twitter, or questions at bobsiegel.net.
Welcome back to our program. One of the advantages of doing a radio show, and I absolutely love doing this radio show, is to not only talk about the important issues of life, but the little nuances of life. For example, I'm going to talk to you for a moment or two about fortune cookies. That's right, fortune cookies. Now, I don't really believe in fortune cookies. I don't think hardly anybody does anymore. I love Chinese food. It's just about my favorite. But the only supernatural predictions I take stock in come from God or anyone authenticated as God's prophet. Be that as it may, we've all looked at fortune cookies just for the fun of it. Usually they tell us about the great prosperity coming our way. A tough sell these days. Still, there is one fortune restaurants have missed for years, and it's a pity because this one would prove to be dead on accurate every time. Imagine finishing your dinner of sweet and sour shrimp. You open your fortune cookie, and inside it says, "You will be hungry again 1 hour from now." And now let me tell you something else that's easy to predict. Human nature can be quite predictable, especially in the ordinary situations of life. Whenever I go to the beach with friends, there's a little game we play. I make bets regarding how long it will take for a large group to relocate. The bigger the group, the better the odds that I will be correct. We've all seen this. A family gathering of friends is slowly descending from the parking lot to a nice spot on the sand. The first to arrive starts setting up towels, umbrellas, and chairs. In time, another person from the group arrives, usually a woman. She looks around, points out to the horizon towards some spot farther down the beach and says, "Hey, look, why don't we get up there and set up over there instead?" Of course, had they set up over there originally, she'd now be pointing to this spot. Times change like the sand on the seashore, but human nature never changes. I guess that should make us all feel more secure or maybe more annoyed, but I've never seen a better excuse of human nature than today's politicians. There's no delicate way to put this. Attorney General Eric Holder is a disgrace and should step down immediately. While I'd like to be merciful and claim that Holder only embarrassed himself once, the truth is he's failing our country on several important issues. Let's first examine the new Arizona statute, which simply allows the state to enforce the federal law regarding illegal immigration. Holder's comments on this controversial matter display the classic example of what King Solomon warned us in a proverb thousands of years ago. The fool isn't interested in learning, only in expressing his opinion. While speaking before the House Judiciary Committee, Holder flat out admitted that he had not even read the law. He hadn't even read the thing. Here's what he said. He said, "I've just expressed concerns on the basis of what I've heard about the law, but I'm not in a position to say at this point, not having read the law, not having had the chance to interact with people who are doing the review, exactly what my position is." Of course, such ignorance hadn't stopped Mr. Holder from going on NBC's Meet the Press to express grave concern that the Arizona law has the possibility of leading to racial profiling. On the same program, he called the law unfortunate. He questioned its constitutionality. It was also in front of the House Judiciary Committee that Holder squirmed in his seat when asked if the recent New York bomber was motivated by the ideology of radical Islam. Holder said, "Oh, there are a variety of reasons why people have taken these actions. We're in the process now of talking to Mr. Shahzad to try to understand what it is that drove him to take the actions that he did." Mr. Holder, your job as Attorney General is to keep our country safe by enforcing our laws. Part of winning a war is correctly identifying our enemy. The Muslim extremists have no trouble whatsoever admitting just exactly what motivates them. They quote from the Quran, and they openly declare war not only on America, but all infidels, period. I got to say, I was skeptical about Holder from the start. One of his early comments after being appointed was that America needs to have a serious conversation about race. Those insightful words were delivered right after we had elected our first African-American president. Not that I thought our country needed to prove that we had already abandoned racist ideology long ago, but this was the liberal litmus test. "Hey, America, are you finally going to rise above your racism and elect a black man?" Well, we did. And then the first thing we heard from our new attorney general was that we were still a racist country. When I listened to that statement, I did not have very high hopes for a public figure who would activate his mouth before booting the hard drive on his brain. Holder's further musings about immigration law and terrorism have only confirmed my initial suspicion. We have an attorney general unqualified in so many ways, there probably isn't a calculator that could count them all. Well, if you'd like to reach us, you can get to me through questions at bobsiegel.net. That's questions at bobsiegel, S-I-E-G-E-L.net. This first comment is from Gwendolyn, and she's responding to what I said in the opening monologue about Obama in free speech and Obama calling information unnecessary. There's too much information. He calls information a distraction. Gwendolyn says this, speaking of Bush, now I love how she started that. Speaking of Bush, well, I wasn't speaking of Bush, but that's how it always works, isn't it? When you say something about Obama, Obama supporters reply by talking about good old George W. Bush. Anyway, Gwendolyn says, speaking of Bush, the only audiences he stood before for his speechifying was the military and pre-screened audiences. So much for free speech. Just check the video files and you'll see what I mean. Gwendolyn, I think you're missing the point. I wasn't talking about the nature of the speech Obama gave or the audience he gave it to. I was commenting on the content of the speech where he says that information is a distraction. You didn't comment on that at all. George Bush never sought to control the media, and if he had, I would have spoken against him as well. By the way, Gwendolyn, this may come as a big surprise, so let me break the news to you. You might want to sit down, because it's going to be quite a shocker. Okay, now, Gwendolyn, hold your ear up to the radio. Gwendolyn, Bush isn't president anymore. He hasn't been for a long time. Have you noticed that whenever people don't want to face up to what Obama is doing, the subject quickly changes to Bush? I do appreciate your comment, Gwendolyn. I honestly do. But with all due respect, Gwendolyn, as far as Bush is concerned, give it a rest. Now, because of the personal nature of this next question, I'm changing the guy's name to Charles. Got that? It's Charles. The letter comes from Charles. I'm responding to Charles. Charles says, Bob, Genesis 1:24 seems to address the separation of man from his parents after marriage rather than before. Can you give me scriptural references or principles regarding a man living on his own apart from his parents before marrying? My daughter's potential fiancé and she are not talking about him continuing to live at home with his parents until they marry in order to save money to pay off college loans. This in opposition to my wife's and my advice that he needs to live successfully on his own before they get engaged. He's a graduate of Purdue and is in the first year of teaching full-time at a Christian school in Indianapolis. But the only time he lived away from home was in the dorms at Purdue, and he's only 23. I will continue with Charles's letter when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. This is Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480-539. W&S Electric. Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. You can reach us through 1-888-344-1170 or over the internet through Facebook, Twitter, or questions at bobsiegel.net. Charles.net, and I'm reading a letter from Charles. He's concerned because his daughter is engaged to somebody who, for most of his life, has never lived apart from his own parents, and they seem to be of the opinion that that would have been a good thing to do. So let me continue from where I left off. I and my wife, to a lesser degree, and now to an apparently even lesser degree than before, feel that living on one's own is an essential component of becoming a man prepared to marry. That was a major factor leading to my wife's divorce from her first husband, so we may be indefensibly biased in this regard. We previously discussed with our daughter the Jewish courtship custom that marriage wasn't even an option until the man was economically able to support a family, perhaps implying that he was already on his own, gleaned from the book I Kissed Dating Goodbye by Josh Harris, advocating that couples should not exclusively pair off significantly before marriage is economically feasible. Well, you're raising a good question, Charles, and I appreciate it. There is no clear biblical mandate here and no right or wrong. In ancient times, a man did indeed live with his parents until marriage, and often after marriage, by bringing his bride back to his father's house, an analogy Jesus used for the second coming. Remember when he says, I will return and bring you back to my father's house? But there is nothing in the Bible which says all cultures must adopt these same principles. I certainly see the wisdom of what you're saying in that one who lives on his own does learn some responsibility before marriage. Each case and each individual may be different, however. The question would be, inasmuch as this young man has been staying with his parents, has he learned responsibility in other ways? Graduated college and having a good job would be examples of such responsibility. And as you said, he was away from his parents in the dorms, which is at least something. These days, getting out of debt sounds like a good idea. Extra financial hardships can handicap a new marriage. If, on the other hand, there is ever talk about them living with the parents after they get married, that would concern me. Even though this kind of thing went on in biblical days, clans tended to live together but in separate places. In other words, they were just in the vicinity. Privacy was still available, and a new couple needs privacy. Again, Charles, no right or wrong here, just my opinion. You may need to assess the growth and maturity of this guy in other ways besides his living situation. Hope this helps a little. The next letter is from Mike in Champaign, Illinois, who writes us from time to time, responding to what I said about The Onion, the satirical magazine that may soon be out of business because we can't make up anything about the news that the real news doesn't have in a linear fashion. And he says, Robert, I think you've got job security. You've got enough wit to find something satirical in anything. Keep up the good work. Thanks for keeping me posted on the lunacy that we've become so immersed in that we might miss it otherwise. Blessings, Mike. Well, thank you, my friend. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I started some conversation. Sometimes toward the end of the show, I get a conversation started. And I always tell you we're going to wrap it up the next week. And then some of you have probably noticed that I don't always wrap it up the next week because sometimes we run into a guest. For example, last week I did no theology or current events. We spent the whole show talking about Lost, which is having its last episode tonight, incidentally. I brought on film critic Mark Booby, and so I had to postpone a couple of theological discussions, but that doesn't mean I've forgotten them. Last time, or leapfrogging back 2 weeks from now, I should say, I talked about the fact that one of the reasons we have so many different theologies in the church, and this was raised by somebody who thought that maybe the different denominations and different theologies show a problem with the Bible contradicting itself. And I said, no, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. What happens is you get certain men who get fascinated by one idea. I started out by talking about John Calvin. John Calvin got fascinated with the idea of the sovereignty of God. God is all powerful. But that led him to the conclusion, a mistaken conclusion, that if God is all-powerful, then human beings don't have free will. Jacob Arminius, the Arminians founder, the Arminians who tend to be on the opposite side of the Calvinists, on the other hand, get fascinated with the free will of man, and that's led them to some erroneous conclusions, such as a person who's saved may be able to lose their salvation because they still have free will. Now, Calvinists are correct, and my point when I talked about this, as you'll recall, is that usually when we have polarized theologies because people think in extremes and then you have an extreme reaction to an extreme, generally when we have polarized theologies, the Bible is someplace right down the middle. Calvinists are correct when they claim that apart from a working of God's Spirit, human beings would never seek out God. John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So they're correct that if God didn't first do something to woo our hearts, we would never look for him. But they are incorrect when they assume this grace is irresistible. Not only can the Holy Spirit be rejected, his rejection is given a name. Jesus called it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And you can read about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 12. Charismatics, those who believe in the working of the supernatural gifts of the spirits, they are incorrect when they teach that God wants everybody to speak in tongues. 1 Corinthians 12:30, Paul talking, he says, do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? That's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no. But there's another theology called dispensationalism, which goes too far the other way. They say not only do we not have to talk in tongues, we shouldn't talk in tongues. God doesn't even give out the gift of tongues. They teach that tongues are a discontinued gift, that God no longer calls people to use it. Well, they are also contradicting another passage of Scripture that's found very close by. 1 Corinthians 14:39, the Apostle Paul says, do not forbid speaking in tongues. Now, isn't this interesting? You have some churches where everybody speaks in tongues. You have other churches where nobody speaks in tongues. What does Paul say? It's only a gift. Don't make a big deal out of it. Don't forbid it either. And generally, the wise, more central advice that the Bible is giving is not paid attention to by anyone. On the other hand, dispensationalists who do teach that God does different things in different ages are correct when they teach that God is still working with the Jews and that Israel as a nation will be delivered someday in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Romans 11:25 says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all of Israel will be saved. Meanwhile, there's a theology that's in tension with that called covenant theology, or sometimes called replacement theology. And it is false when it asserts that all promises given to Israel are now void and belong to the church instead. However, they are partly right, inasmuch as the promises to Israel are offered to Gentiles who give their lives to Jesus, and in addition to physical Israel, the church does serve as a spiritual Israel. Romans 2:29 says, no, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Actually, together, physical Israel and spiritual Israel make one Israel. I'd urge you to read that in Romans chapter 11. So how do we wrap all this up? I would say, folks, the more we read the Bible, the less dependent we are on the opinions of men. This ought not to cause disrespect for teachers, but rather a greater respect for the balance and wisdom of the Word of God. In any event, even if people retain varying views of the theologies, our unity is in Christ's forgiveness on the cross and his salvation. Other matters, although interesting, are of lesser importance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, the Apostle Paul said, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, there was another conversation that I began a couple of weeks ago of a powerful passage. It's in Isaiah 53, which predicts that the Messiah, whoever he is, will die for the sins of Israel and then rise from the dead. This is such an interesting passage, and it's in the Jewish scriptures, scriptures that was in the hands of the Jews for years, not the Christians. One wonders why Jews don't believe in this. Well, I'll tell you why they don't believe in it and how they try to whittle out of it afterwards. And you can't accuse me of being anti-Semitic just because I'm about to critique the Jews, because I am a Jew. I am a Jewish Christian. This Jewish Christian will be right back.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's daily blog on townhall.com. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net. Here, you download past radio shows, Read Bob's many articles about Christianity and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. BobSiegel.net.
This is Bob Siegel inviting you to tune in for the Rick Amato Show four nights a week here on 1170 KCBQ. Rick stays on top of the issues local and national. He also does some of the most stimulating interviews you've ever heard. That's the Rick Amato Show, Monday through Thursdays from 9 p.m. to 11 p.m. here on Intelligent Talk 1170 KCBQ. You can also find Rick on AmatoTalk.com. Welcome back to our program. Okay, I am a Jewish Christian, and one of the questions that's put to me constantly when I speak in front of audiences out on college campuses and churches is, why don't Jewish people accept Jesus as the promised Messiah? The first thing that a Jew will tell you is that they believe that when the Messiah came, peace was supposed to come to the world. The Messiah was supposed to come as a warrior, deliver Israel from her enemies, banish Israel's enemies, and then rule the world with Israel as a headquarters under a kingdom, kind of a benign, benevolent dictatorship. And they'll say quite simply, Jesus didn't do that. The Jews were living under the dominion of the Romans at the time, and Jesus was supposed to beat the snot out of the Romans and chase them off the land. He didn't do that. What's all this dying on the cross? Now, here's part of the confusion. The Messiah was predicted in two ways, and the rabbis, the ancient rabbis, did understand this. First, the Messiah was supposed to die for Israel's sins and rise from the dead. Then he was supposed to muster the armies and deliver Israel. But because Israel rejected Jesus, when they saw Jesus go to the cross, they got confused. Now, why did they get confused when it was right in their own scripture? Well, because even though the Messiah coming and dying was just as predicted and just as much a legitimate prophecy, obviously, the prophecies about the Messiah coming as a king, such as the prophecies we read about in Zechariah chapter 12 and Zechariah chapter 14, these prophecies, of course, are going to be much more popular. And so that's what the Jews were expecting. When Jesus went to the cross, they turned and they rejected him. Because they rejected him, Jesus said he's going to return. And the second time, he is going to do everything the Jews expected him to do the first time. He is going to deliver them. That's why when you hear nations make ugly threats about Israel, they ought to be careful because God is going to protect Israel. Now, having said that, before we get into the second coming, let's go back to the first coming. Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah lived 700 years before the coming of Jesus, made the prediction, and we read a lot of the passage last time, made the prediction that the Messiah would die for the sins of Israel, rise from the dead, and then rule. So what are some of the standard objections? It's a pretty big elephant in the room. How are the Jews able to ignore it? Well, one accusation is, well, Isaiah didn't really say that. The church went and doctored that up. After all, the Bible that we have comes to us in the form of copies. We don't have the originals. All right, the transmission of the Hebrew Old Testament text, as I told you last time, remained in the hands of the Jews, not the Christians. I've seen translations of this passage the church never touched with a 10-foot pole. Even more compelling, the Dead Sea Scroll findings in 1947 produced another complete copy of the book of Isaiah. The date of this text is around 150 BC. That's 150 years before Christ. Are we going to claim Christians tampered with that? However, the more standard objection is that Isaiah did in fact write the words, but they have been interpreted incorrectly. Supposedly, Isaiah is sharing an allegory. The suffering servant is not meant to be one individual, but rather the entire nation of Israel suffering as scapegoats at the hands of the Gentiles. So this isn't predicting Jesus suffering at the hands of sinners. It's predicting Israel suffering at the hands of Gentiles. And of course, Israel has suffered at the hands of Gentiles. Well, how do we evaluate this? Prophets did at times speak of Israel as if the entire country were a single person. However, there are several problems with that interpretation in this particular case. First of all, he begins his discussion of the servant back in chapter 49, where the servant is clearly distinguished from Israel by being someone who will minister to Israel. Isaiah 49, 5 and 6, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, when the discourse continues, this remains the role of the servant as Israel's disobedience is described and the servant's faithfulness is described. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10 says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the words of his servant? He's talking to Israel. Who among you, Israel, fears the Lord and obeys the words of his servant? The servant is distinguished from Israel. Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. This is the same topic and discourse that takes us all the way to the end of Isaiah 52. And in that time, the word servant is still here. So we assume that God is still talking about a servant who will save Israel. And this fits the context of Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, allow me to point out the obvious. Isaiah was a Jew, not a Gentile. Isaiah is saying he was wounded for our transgressions. So much for the view that the servant is Israel suffering at the hands of the Gentiles. You see, an honest literary criticism, taking the entire context into consideration, dispels the idea of Israel being the suffering servant. But there is another case to be made, one which should carry far more weight with today's Jews, or at least Jews who want to be honest with their own traditions. The ancient rabbis, for the most part, also viewed Isaiah 53 as a reference to the Messiah. Now, please understand, I personally do not accept the ancient commentaries as being authoritative, but Orthodox Jews do. They consider the ancient rabbinical commentaries and the Midrash and the Talmud just as authoritative as the Bible. For example, if you ask them why they don't make animal sacrifices today in obedience to the law of Moses, they will answer, because the rabbis have told us that without the temple, we do not have to make sacrifices. Now, I don't think that's a very good answer. After all, there was no temple from Moses through David. And yet sacrifice still went on those many years. But never mind, never mind. It's okay, because it tells us something about the credibility of the ancient rabbis in the minds of today's Jews. Well, then, if the ancient rabbis have credibility, let's look at what the ancient rabbis say about Isaiah 53. This is from the Targum, an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Bible. Jonathan ben Uzziel of the first century paraphrases Isaiah 53, "Behold, my servant, the Messiah, shall prosper. Then he will beseech concerning our sins and our iniquities, for his sake will be forgiven." And this is from the Zohar, an ancient book of Jewish mysticism. "The Messiah summons every pain and every chastisement of Israel. All of these come and rest upon him, as it is written, surely our sicknesses he carried." Also from the Zohar, "For you are wounded for the sins of the people, as it is written, he was wounded because of our transgressions. Faithful shepherd says, it is said of me, they made his grave with the wicked." This next one is from the Midrash Samuel, an ancient Jewish commentary of the Bible. "All the sufferings of the world are divided into three parts. One of them is borne by the Messiah." Boy, call me a romantic. Call me a romantic. Looks to me like the ancient rabbis had no trouble understanding that the Messiah, whoever he was going to suffer from Israel, suffer for Israel. This is from the Midrash Rabbah, a commentary on Ruth, but then it also makes a connection to Isaiah. It says, "The fifth interpretation refers to Messiah. Come here means to the throne, and eat some bread, that is the bread of the throne, and dip your morsel in vinegar. This refers to suffering, but he was wounded because of our transgressions," quoting there from Isaiah 53:5. This is from Pisgah, "Submissive, and yet he promises salvation, describing the Messiah, for when they laughed at him while he sat in prison, he submitted for the sake of Israel to the judgment imposed on him, and is therefore properly called submissive. Why is he spoken of as yet he promises salvation? Because after submitting to the judgment for their sakes, he said, all of you deserve extermination. Nevertheless, you will be saved, every one of you, by the mercy of the Holy One." Okay, now people, there's another reason why Jews don't accept Israel, perhaps a more important one. The church has treated the Jews abysmally throughout church history, from the pogroms to the Inquisition, to the Holocaust where Catholic and Protestant churches alike supported Hitler. And yes, there were underground churches. And yes, there were churches who hid the Jews. We want to look at that side of history as well. But for the most part, the church did an abysmal job, and the church owes an apology to the Jews. Maybe that would open up the Jews a little more to reading the scriptures. This is Bob Siegel, just making the obvious obvious.